encourage you to keep your Bible open to Romans 14. And as you can see, this is really a basic meat and potatoes sermon. By the way, it's really hard to find a good picture of meat and potatoes that isn't some weird potato concoction. And you're just trying to do something plain and to represent really what this passage is talking about. This is a passage that really kind of just where the rubber meets the road in a variety of different areas and in very practical ways. So I want us to think through this together. Two of the three issues that Paul is going to mention in chapter 14 probably in our context today aren't very controversial. And he deals with those two first. And then the third one that we will talk about in the new year tends to be one that's still a live topic today. So we're going to ease our way into it, give people time to mull things over, and then we'll jump back into Romans chapter 14 in the new year. And I'll remind you of what we talked about here today, because I know after 6 weeks that it will be, or 5 weeks, it will be a distant memory. But it really is a basic meat and potatoes sermon. The Bible talks about unity. The Bible speaks of unity of God's people. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 133, it says this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And how good and blessed, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters, when God's people dwell together in unity. In the New Testament, in John chapter 17, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, offered this prayer. He said this, "I do not ask for these only," the disciples there, he said, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And so one of the testimonies to this world is the unity of believers, that we dwell together in unity, that we are one, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. But the Bible also tells us that there is a diversity. Not only is there a unity, but the Bible reminds us there's a diversity within the church. And Paul compares it to a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll just read a couple of the verses, but the whole chapter 12 talks about this imagery of the church as a body. But Paul says this, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he has chosen." And so the Bible uses this imagery of the body of Christ and says each one of us who are a member of the body have different gifts, different abilities, different talents, different roles, different places where we fit in, but we're all needed together as one body, but there's a diversity within that. That we're different, that we have these different abilities and talents and gifts, but together, collectively, we are the body of Christ. Well, the Roman church, particularly in Rome, was a very heterogeneous group. In other words, there was a lot of diversity. There were a lot of differences in background. Many people were converted out of being Gentiles. They were coming out of paganism with all of their trappings and practices and of false religion. But then there were also many Jews that had come in that had been steeped in Judaism, being taught the law of the Old Testament. And so they all came together with these different experiences and practices and perspectives and background. And they came together as one church. And some had come from a Jewish background, and they were God, and they were also God-fearing Gentiles. And they had questions on how their faith in Christ should relate to their traditions. how do we view the Old Testament? How do we view the Old Testament practices of the Sabbath and of various holidays, of holy days, and how does that relate to my Christian faith today? And do I practice them? Do I not practice them? How is there a continuation, or is there not? And so there was a wrestling with that. They concluded that the proper way to honor God was through refraining from eating meat, remembering special holy days, and abstaining from drinking wine, from drinking alcohol. And so these three issues Paul brings up here in Romans chapter 14. Refraining from eating meat, from remembering special holy days, and abstaining from drinking wine. Now, Paul refers to these people as weak in faith. That's what he says in verse 1. As for those who are weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. There are a great number of misunderstandings and misapplications of this passage because of an imprecise understanding of what Paul means by this phrase. What does he mean by weak in faith? One theologian, John Stott, I think is helpful in this, and let me read a quote from him. He says, Paul is referring to a weakness neither of will nor of character, but of faith. It is a weakness in assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things. So, if we are trying to picture a weaker brother or sister, we must not envision a vulnerable Christian easily overcome by temptation, but a sensitive Christian full of indecision and scruples. What the weak lack is not strength of self-control, but liberty of conscience. And let me add here, Paul is not dealing with issues that are clearly stated in Scripture as commanded or prohibited. Those aren't matters of conscience. If the Bible says that we ought to do something or we ought not to do something, that's not left up to our personal convictions or our personal understanding. That is contrary to the revealed Word of God, and so that those aren't the issues that Paul is dealing with here. The danger that Paul addresses here is that someone who is weak in faith, his conscience is wobbling, and his seeing you exercise freedom might cause him to violate his religious convictions and potentially undermine his other convictions, therefore undermining his entire faith. Now, Paul evidently sides himself with the strong based on how he addresses these issues. It is inescapable that the term weak in some sense is pejorative. It's kind of negative. And he views these people as not fully understanding the freedom and liberty that they have in Christ. We can see this again in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So when Paul is addressing these things, he clearly identifies himself among those who are strong. So we need to understand that Paul's ultimate concern is not to educate those who are weak with a weak conscience, but for them to experience their Christian freedom. That's not what he's focusing on here. Rather, it's to challenge the believers to show love, acceptance, and unity in the midst of their diverse convictions in non-essential issues. So Paul here gives three reasons why we should accept fellow Christians. And the first of them is found in verses 1 through 4. And Paul, in essence, says here, accept your fellow Christians because God has accepted him. So accept your fellow Christian because God has accepted him. Notice what he says here. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So in other words, we accept others without argument. What he says here is, you know, don't accept others just so that you can argue with them and prove them wrong and browbeat them into accepting your position. Of course, we Christians would never do anything like that. Never. Of course we would. See, Paul is very real here in the reality of what our tendencies are. We have strong convictions in some of these areas, and we want other people to share those convictions, and if they don't, they become points of controversy. And so Paul says, don't invite them over just so that you can argue. And he literally here says, you know, in our vernacular, arguing over meat and potatoes. Meat and vegetables. I like potatoes, though, and they are a vegetable, right? Yeah. Arguing over meat and potatoes. You know, Paul here will ultimately address three issues facing the Roman church that illustrate the principles of love, unity, and acceptance in these non-essential issues. And the first one here is one person believes that he may eat anything while the other person eats only vegetables. And again, this isn't one that we come across often, but in the early church, there were people who were vegetarians because of their religious convictions, coming to Christ, and they carried these convictions with them on what they should and shouldn't eat. And so they believed, in order to be a strong Christian, thou shalt not eat meat. And this is what it meant to be a Christian. And the second issue that he brings up in verse 5 is, he says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And so the two issues he has here is, do we have the freedom to eat meat? And do we have the freedom to acknowledge every day is the same? Or do we only eat vegetables and follow these particular holy days? But he gives the basis for acceptance here. He tells the strong not to show contempt for the weak. Notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Well, it's very likely that those who saw their freedom and liberty in Christ to allow them to participate in these things began first to pity those people. Oh, these poor people who can't eat meat. And to look down upon their weaker brothers. But what starts out as pity very easily can turn into contempt when the issue begins to flare up within the congregation. And so they can begin to despise those who don't have the same freedoms that they have. And so Paul here warns them, with the one who eats, don't despise the one who doesn't. Don't look down on the one who has his convictions. Don't judge that person. Don't treat that person with contempt. But then he says it cuts both ways. And maybe we've experienced this. He tells the weak, do not judge the strong. Look at what he says at the end of this. He says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So it's very likely that those who had those convictions felt that they were holding a time-honored position and that others were lax and unscrupulous. Do you see how this can cut both ways? Those who say, well, I have my freedom in Christ, I have my liberty, and I'm exercising my liberty, and you that have these convictions, you're just uptight, and what starts out as, well, I wish you had your freedom, turns into contempt. Well, the others who have these convictions, they begin to think, well, look how much more spiritual I am, and look how much more self-control I have, look how much more circumspect I walk than other people. And they can begin to judge the other ones and say, well, I have a higher standard of Christian living than you do, and you're just following the world. And so these two groups of people within the church in this very diverse body can hold each other in contempt and can judge each other because of their different convictions that they hold. They can argue that freedom is an excuse for compromise and seeing how close to the world you can get without falling in. And Paul tells both sides to drop the attitude, to recognize that this isn't how God has called us to live in unity. Well, he gives a reason for it. Well, why does God accept them? He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed people who have a different perspective than we do on some of these gray areas, if you will, some of these areas where God has not given a mandate, but people have their convictions. And he said, Who are you to reject somebody that God has accepted? Who are you to pass judgment on somebody that God has called his own? In essence, he says, when you do that, you put yourself above God. That you think you have a higher moral standard, that you have a better judgment than God does, because you can pass judgment on somebody that God accepts. And then he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what Paul says here in essence is, in non-essential issues, there are times you need to mind your own business. Now I've gone to meddling. There are times, Paul gives this very practical illustration, and it doesn't quite ring with us, but people in the first century would have understood. He says, suppose you're walking down the street and you see a master addressing his servant. And he says, you don't have a right to decide what that servant should and should not do, because he isn't your servant. He doesn't answer to you. He's responsible to his own master, and he must answer to him, and he will either be commended or disciplined by his master, not by you. And so the same is true in matters of personal conviction. God will enable both the weak Christian and the strong Christian to stand before him. And so the Christian life is a matter of grace by God's strength. So you and I may have differences of opinion on a matter of conscience, but we both answer to God for our convictions, and God is the one who gives us the grace and strength to live for him. And so the Bible reminds us that we should accept our fellow Christians because God has accepted them. But Paul gives a second reason for acceptance in verses 5 through 9. And that is, accept your fellow Christian because he lives for the Lord. Now notice in verse 5, Paul says that there's an argument that some days are special or all days being the same. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while other esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. This was probably including debates about the Sabbath as well as celebrating festivals. And I've been in context where there's a debate even today about this, regarding how a Christian should treat Sunday as the Lord's Day as opposed to other days. And I don't know, have any of you ever been in a controversy like that or had a discussion about this? I remember hearing a story of one of my professors who strongly believed that not only should he not work on Sunday or do anything other than ministry on Sunday, but that he would walk the 2 miles to church because he didn't want to call a taxi and he didn't want to drive, and so he would walk every Sunday to church in order to not cause somebody else to work, because he felt like that was his responsibility on Sunday, which he viewed as the Christian Sabbath. Now, others, of course, will take another view of it and say that, you know, every day we esteem as God's day, and not to just differentiate this one day of the week, but that God is Lord over all of my life, and so every day is an honor to God. And so they would debate back and forth. In the Old Testament, they were looking at the Sabbath, and some would say, well, you see, this is a creation institution that God created before the law. He created it as a pattern within creation, and therefore it still applies to us. And others will say, well, that's a principle of work and rest. It's not a mandate. The Jewish law and Moses was a mandate, but the principle of needing rest is what still applies. It doesn't necessarily mean it has to be the Sabbath. And so Christians would debate this. What is the responsibility of the believer in the New Testament? And there were other special days in the Old Testament history. There were high and holy days that were recognized and honored, signifying God's deliverance and provision. And they wondered, should we as believers celebrate these special days in honor of God? Others argued that every day was equally set apart for God, that God is the Lord of every single day, and he should be honored to the fullest each day in whatever that day brings. So what Paul says here is that this is a matter of settled conviction and not emotion or personal weakness. You know, as we've already seen, the weak have their convictions as a matter of religious principle and not because they're struggling with temptation. There is another principle that comes in. There are some who have a weakness of character. They're tempted to sin, being put in circumstances, particularly when they're young believers and new believers and they haven't been walking with Christ for a long time. And the Bible tells us that out of love we respond in certain ways in those situations. But that is a weakness of behavior, a weakness of character because of them being new Christians. The weak here isn't what Paul is talking about. He is talking about these people who have religious principles and convictions based on their beliefs. So Paul says at the end of verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. There are going to be things that we will disagree with as a matter of conscience. That we will, based on our understanding of Scripture and what we have learned and how God has taught us, that we will land on different sides of some of these issues. And he's going to talk about this again later, about the importance of conscience, and I'll explain more when we get there, but that if we have a conviction about something, that we should be convinced of that in our minds. And so Paul says that if you have a conviction, be fully convinced in his own mind. And then he says that each one does it for the Lord and from the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so he says, even though they have different convictions on some of these issues, should I eat meat or should I only eat vegetables? Should I honor one day above the other or should I honor all days the same? He says that both of them are doing it to honor God, and they're doing it in order to glorify him. And the Bible says things like this elsewhere. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so that everything you do in life, you do, even the most basic, daily, mundane things that we take for granted, we really do them in order to honor God. And in Colossians 3, in a related passage, he says this, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so what he says here in Romans 14 is the person who eats to the Lord, the person who abstains does so to honor the Lord, and both of them are doing it for the Lord and from the Lord. Now, notice the two aspects that Paul outlines. First, he does so for the Lord. He does so in honor of the Lord. By this, he points out that the person does what he does with the intent to glorify and honor God. He doesn't do it for his own pleasure or benefit. He does what he does with the express intent of honoring God. And then secondly, he does it and gives thanks to the Lord. And so there's a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. For the one who eats meat recognizes that what he has comes from the hand of the Lord. The one who eats only vegetables thanks God for his provision. And so both of them are doing it to honor God and to give thanks to God. And then he says that it's in life and death. He says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And so at the bottom of it, Paul says, we don't live for ourselves. You know, we're not here for us. We're not the center of the universe, that we are living for God. And when we live for the Lord. And when it's time for us to go home, we die for the Lord. And so whether we live or die, whatever happens in our lives, we're doing it not for ourselves, but we're doing it ultimately for the Lord. And what's amazing here is that Paul takes some of these seemingly mundane issues of life. Like, how many people, I mean, especially eating meat and vegetables, there probably are some vegetarians here. I'm a meatitarian. My food eats vegetables, so I'm only one step removed from being a vegetarian. But we don't really think about it. I mean, if we're a vegetarian, we just eat vegetables. If we eat everything. It doesn't really cross our minds too much. I mean, it's a mundane daily kind of thing. We eat breakfast, lunch, dinner, other things throughout the day, and we just do it. It just doesn't take much. But Paul ties this seemingly basic, daily, mundane reality of all of our lives to the death and resurrection of Christ. He tells us that even in the basic things of life, we're living our lives for the Lord. That Jesus is over every area of our lives. His lordship extends to everything that we do. That there is nothing in our lives that is outside of the lordship of Christ, of his leadership, of his authority in our lives. And so that everything we do is in view of God and his relationship with us. And of course, this passage alludes to the fact that death is not the end, because Jesus is the Lord over those who've died as well as those who are alive. And so when we're alive, we're the Lord's, and when we die, we're the Lord's. And then very briefly, he gives this final reason. We should accept other fellow Christians because God accepts them and they live their lives for the Lord. Now, we have a third reason for acceptance, and it's this. Accept your fellow Christian because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, when we get to this last section here in verses 10 through 12, Paul's kind of asking us, like, what's with the attitude? Like, have you thought about, like, what's motivating your attitude towards others? You know, Paul in verse 10 confronts the weak. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? But then he confronts the strong and he says, or you, why do you despise your brother? Now, in both of these, there's an attitude of superiority and condescension. You know, I am more spiritual and I am above others because of my convictions, one way or another. And Paul is confronting the attitude that motivates this behavior. But then he asks, what is ultimate reality? And ultimately, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a theological reality here that for us as believers, we have passed from death to life, and there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet the Bible tells us here, 2 Corinthians 5 as well, and that we are going to stand before the judgment seat as believers. You know, notice Paul includes himself in this. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there is a sense in which we as believers will stand before God in judgment. Now, I would argue as you go through like 2 Corinthians 5 and other places that it is a judgment for commendation, to be commended, rather than a judgment for condemnation. Unbelievers will stand before God in a judgment for condemnation, but we will stand before God, is what he says. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says this. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And so we will either receive rewards or we will not receive rewards based on what we've done. Unbelievers, of course, will face the consequences for their sin and receive righteous judgment for that. Paul then quotes a passage from Isaiah 45. We see the same thing alluded to in Philippians 2 applied to Jesus. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And then he ends with this question, who are we responsible for? He says, so then, each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. Notice how he ends this section. He says, when I stand before God, I won't answer for you. when you stand before God, you won't answer for me. We will give an account for our own actions, both good and bad. This is ultimately a judgment of commendation, so that even our sinful actions will be seen in light of God's glory and his mercy and grace. Let me close by sharing a story from Pastor R. Kent Hughes about a play that he had seen. And this play portrayed an intense conflict between a father and son. And as I read this, I thought, you know, unfortunately, this could be translated into how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ and some of the conflicts that we get in without realizing that there are things that are more important. So he tells this story. The point came when the father and son, they were in this intense conflict with each other, and the point came when the father and son agreed to part. In the middle of the night, the son had trouble sleeping, and so he went down to the kitchen to fix himself a sandwich, and there was his father, who couldn't sleep either. After they had fixed sandwiches, they began to reminisce about the past, about the years in Little League, about their great hunting expeditions, and about their swimming together, and about their fishing trips. As some needed healing was taking place, the son said, "Dad, do you remember that time we were out on the lake in that green boat?" His father said, "The boat was blue, son." The son said, "No, it was green." The father said, "You are mistaken, it was blue." Green, blue, green, blue. And his son departed, never to return again. Let's pray. Father, you tell us how good and beautiful it is for us to dwell together in unity. And Lord, we know there are many, many issues in the Bible that you have clearly prescribed, that there are those issues that are a matter of principle and precept, of things we ought to do and ought not to do that you have clearly commanded. But Lord, there are other areas, disputed areas, that we have come to different convictions on. It's very easy for us to discuss, to fight, to divide. But Lord, you call us to a better way, to show love and deference to one another, to leave each other in your hands to deal with, because you are the master of each one. And Lord, you call us to focus on our own lives and our own walk with you, and to be fully convinced of how we live in our own minds. And so, Father, I do pray for us in these areas, in so many other areas of application, that you can help us to navigate through in a way that glorifies you, that builds up one another, and that brings unity within the body of Christ. Work in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.